Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to read together a few verses, then we'll stop and we'll look through this little bit of scripture together. Because all scripture is God-breathed, amen? It's all got something to teach us. It's all got something to say to us. Let's read together. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Let's stop there. Jesus' introduction. I am the Son of God. Titles mean something. Titles do something. When you hear somebody refer to themselves and they use a title, you usually have a response. I'm going to upset Paul and Ian in a moment's time because they set up a meeting for us at the town, South Bucks District Council this last week. And it was way back last year that this meeting was being set up. And we decided it would be a good idea to sit with someone at the council and just kind of express what we felt our vision was as a church and what we wanted to achieve and how we wanted to serve the community, not be served by the community. And so we thought, wouldn't it be great if we could share that vision with someone in the council? And Ian and Paul, with help with someone from another church who had some contacts, said, I can set up that meeting for you. And so just before Christmas, I get an email saying, the meeting's set up. And this is where I upset them because I say, I didn't really read the email. All right, I read the date and I put it in my diary and that was enough for me. And then last week, I get another email just saying, we should talk about this. We should get together and plan exactly what we're going to say. And so as part of that is the original email. And so I read through the original email and I get to the bottom. And the person that we're meeting with is called something something, CEO of South Bucks District Council. And I know enough to know that means like manager of South Bucks District Council. And so suddenly, just because there are letters before this person's name, quite understandably, they've achieved the place that they've achieved, I go, whoa, I need to sit up straight. I need to actually plan this a bit more than I was planning to plan this. I might even need to find my suit. I'm not sure where it is. Or at least iron a shirt. And that's what I did. I ironed a shirt. Because titles, names, mean something. Jesus has many names. And no one name is truer than the other for him, but they are used at different times to reveal different things about his character. Here, Jesus is the Son of God. His eyes are like flames of fire. They are not dull, they are alive. They pierce every heart and mind. His feet are like burnished bronze to rule and crush any kingdom that sets itself up against the kingdom of God. This is the Son of God with all authority and power to speak to his churches with his word that is indisputable and immovable. When we hear that, we should sit up and take notice and be ready to receive whatever the Son of God has to say to us. However strong it is, however hard it may seem, whatever challenges it brings our way, this is the Son of God who speaks to us. And we must hear what he says. We must learn from it. We must grow from it. Let's read together the rest of this letter to the church in Thyatira, coming to us today from the very mouth of the Son of God. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. It starts with encouragement, which is often the model for these letters. And one thing that shows us is that even though a church could find much encouragement, there can still be challenges. We can't lean on the things we are doing well to say that we are not doing things that we need to improve on. Jesus starts by encouraging the church in Thyatira. And now he has some words of challenge to say to them. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a strong word to the church in Thyatira, and we must hear it and hear what God would say to us as well. The centerpiece of this letter is the word tolerate. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. Tolerance is an often used word in our society. But a good question to ask is, what does tolerance look like for the Christian, for the person who follows God? Because in our age, the definition of the word tolerance has become something different to its real definition. I believe in our age, the definition of tolerance can mean acceptance in entirety. And so to tolerate something is to accept it in its entirety. In fact, it seems the only thing it is okay to be intolerant of nowadays is somebody who doesn't do that. Somebody who doesn't agree with the status quo. No matter how lovingly it is put, humbly it is put, graciously it is put, for a Christian to stand for something countercultural in any area of the Christian walk and witness often results in cries of intolerant or bigot. Now, I don't want to be called those things. And none of us should want to be called those things. It should not be a Christian's desire to want to be seen in the eyes of the world as intolerant or bigoted. But how do we resolve this tension of when we read scripture and hold views that might seem countercultural to the ones around us? How do we continue to speak out in love and live out our faith in a way that is faithful to the word of God, but also blesses the world around us? When it looks to tolerance to the world around us, I want to encourage us in three ways. I want to encourage us to stand firm, to love people, and to call out sin. I think this is one way that we as Christians can live out a Christian tolerance to the world around us. We stand firm. We recognize that our worldview, the things we say and the things we do, must be built on the teachings of God in their entirety. We recognize that that is where we find the way in which we shall live. We are not swayed by the current understanding of many different things in this world. We recognize that that will change and change and change. But God never changes, and neither does his word. We stand firm. We love people. I encouraged you last week when we were up in Holtzpur to be the kind of church that looks to make people belong before they become. And so when we look out on a world that lives differently from the way we might want to live, although we recognize that none of us live perfectly, when we look out on a world that lives differently to the way perhaps we understand the Bible calls the world to live, what do we do? Do we shut ourselves away and say we can't possibly love those people? Well, no, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so we must love people. We must be a church that calls people to belong before they have to become something else. They belong simply because they are made in the image of God, as we are. And so we welcome them with open arms. Now, we recognize as people become Christians and grow in faith, we will want to say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to leave the Christian life. This is what we leave behind. This is what we pick up. But at first, we love people.
We don't judge people by a standard of Christianity that they haven't brought into themselves. We don't call them to live the Christian life if they haven't first chosen to live it out themselves. We love them. We stand firm. We love people. We call out sin. Now, what we'll hear in a little bit as we look through this passage together is that sin is a dangerous thing. It's not a trivial thing. It's a dangerous thing. When we live in a separate way to the way that God wants us to live, it means that we are walking away from the light, walking into darkness, and that can only be bad for us. And so in loving people, we do not stop calling out sin. We do not stop looking out on the world around us and saying, that's going the wrong way. In a large scale kind of way, in our culture and in our nation and in politics, we as the church should be those that say, that's not the way we should go, because it will be bad for us. We call it out, but it's really important that you get it the right way around. Because if we don't first have an attitude of love before we decide to call out sin, if we aren't the church that first welcomes people to belong before we start to call out sin, then we'll have no place to speak. The world won't want to hear us. But if the church has proven itself again and again in we love you, we love you, that's true tolerance. That we might not agree on everything. For tolerance to exist, in fact, by its definition, there must be a disagreement. But when we look out to the world, well, tolerance is that we love people, but we still disagree. And as Christians, we're still able to call out things that we think don't fit with the Word of God. And we do that not to get one up on people, but because we love them. And we want them to live in the fullness that God has for them. As we look out on the world around us, that may be one way for us to exercise a Christian tolerance, which I think is important. But it's important to note that here in Thyatira, Jesus is not talking about their attitude towards unbelievers. He's not talking about external tolerance. He's talking about internal tolerance. That the church is as believers, as sons and daughters of God who have decided to follow him, that church is being tolerant with the sin that is within it, with the false teaching that is within it. Let us be clear. When it comes to his people, when it comes to his church, the Son of God, Jesus, is intolerant of sin because of the damage it causes. And so we must be too. What is the church in Thyatira tolerating? Well, it's a person. She's referred to here as Jezebel, but we can assume with real certainty that that is not her real name, for the same reason that you wouldn't find a child today called Hitler, because nobody's going to call their child that because it carries with it something, okay? And so people wouldn't have called their children Jezebel, or people within the people of God wouldn't have been called Jezebel because that name carries something with it. It carries a past, it carries a history, and that's why Jesus is using it here. It's really important. I said this when we started preaching through the book of Revelation. We can get very scared of Revelation, but all of Revelation is translatable and understandable through an understanding of the whole Bible. Okay, you've got to remember that the people who first got Revelation didn't have 1,000 commentaries on their shelves, and they were expected to understand and implement the book of Revelation. And so you can understand and implement the book of Revelation through an understanding, in particular, of the Old Testament, because that is what Jesus is often referring back to with these images and these pictures and these names. So when he uses the name Jezebel, he's referring back to a time in the life of God's people. If you want to understand it more, read about it more. We're not going to go into detail this morning, but you can find the account in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 16. And it's when a king called Ahab comes to power. But this king Ahab doesn't rule alone. He takes a wife called Jezebel. That is her real name. But she's not a follower of God. She is a worshiper of another god, Baal. And Jezebel
influences her husband and thus the whole people of God, and so they develop an attitude, not of God being the one true God, the only one they will worship, the only one they will serve, but of there being two gods who can both be followed, multiple ways to live. Maybe we live one way in the temple of Yahweh, but when we go to the temple of Baal, we live another way, and that's okay. Maybe we live one way on a Sunday, but a different way the rest of the week. But that's okay, because there's many ways to pick from. This is my Yahweh bit. This is my Baal bit. Here's the stuff that Jesus can lead, and here's the stuff that I lead. Here's what it looked like for Ahab and the people of God. They erected an altar and a temple, a place of worship to this god Baal, which people could come to and worship him and sacrifice things to him. And we're told that God was angry about this. It says this in the book of 1 Kings. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And that's not a good bunch to be a part of. It's not like he was the first somewhat bad king. There were lots of bad kings that God did not like and was angry about their actions. And yet here comes Ahab, and in amongst that bunch of scoundrels, Ahab does more to arouse the anger of God than any king who came before him. Let's deal with that. Let's deal with the angry God. Because when you read the letter to the church in Thyatira, that's what strikes you right between the eyes, isn't it? Well, let me try and help you understand what I believe to be true this morning, which is that love and anger are two complementary emotions. And so often when we read letters like this to the church in Thyatira, we can say, "That can't be Jesus. Jesus can't say that. God can't say that." But it is Jesus, and it is God. So what do we do with that? God is the loving God, is he not? Well, yes, but if God is the loving God, I think it's perfectly reasonable to understand that he would also be at times the angry God. Not bad anger, not off-the-cuff anger, not uncontrolled anger that is motivated by hate and a desire to see other people hurt or a selfishness within yourself. Not that kind of anger. But there is a righteous anger that we all feel. And I would say that when we feel that righteous anger, we feel it because of love, not in place of love. If I love someone, if I care for someone deeply, then when I see them hurt, or when I see somebody deceiving them so they may be hurt, I'm angry about that. When I see them going down a path that will lead them to harm, I'm angry about that. Not uncontrolled, not bad, not off the cuff, not I can't control this anger, but something inside me. When I see the people that I love being mistreated or mistreating themselves, there's a righteous anger. When you see your kids live in a way that's going to hurt them, your family, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see that happen to them. And that love will cause an anger that will cause us to action. I think we can all recognize that. God loves his people. He loves us more than we could ever comprehend. He loves us in an unconditional way that not even the earthly relationship of parent and child can match. Because we were created out of his love. And he is bound to us by the very fact that he is our creator. And he has made it clear with covenants and promises and words and sacrifices that he will love his people and he will never stop. So if he sees his people hurt, he will be angry. If he sees his people on a path towards being hurt, he will be angry at the potential outcome. And the people who are deceiving his people, lying to them, leading them away from the life and life to the full that he has promised for them, he will be angry. The words of Jesus here can seem hard to hear, but what they reveal again to us is the God who would do anything for his people. A God who so loved the world that he sent his Son. A God who has endured through the cross a greater pain than you could ever know or experience yourself. Jesus endured that pain for you because of his ruthless love for you. He became sin for you because of a deep, guttural affection. Because he loves you, he gave everything for you without pause. He was obedient to death for you, motivated by his love. Will he not also protect and discipline his people with that same ruthless love? It does not remove his love when we see that he is angry at our sin or at those who would lead us away. It proves again how much he loves us, how much he wants us to live his way. I am overjoyed to follow a God who gets angry when I am led away from him, because it means that he cares for me deeply. He's not going to hear of my sin and think, well, that's Tom Williams, he always stuffs up. He's not going to hear about potential disaster in my life and say, let's see what happens. He cares for me. He loves me. He is moved by his affection for me. So, with Ahab and Jezebel and his people who have forsaken him, he is angry. And so he sends Elijah the prophet. And after a drought and some other things you can read about in the book of 1 Kings, we see that Elijah confronts Ahab and God's people. And he says something so vital that the church in Thyatira needed to hear and that we need to hear today. It says this: Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." This is why Jesus uses the name Jezebel for Thyatira's deceiver. This person has infiltrated God's people with lies. They've led them away from the worship of God alone and most likely to the worship of other gods through sacrifices and also acts of sin, sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. So Jesus says, this woman is Jezebel. She's infiltrated your ranks and she is leading you to live in a way that does not honor me, but actively honors other gods, actively allows you to live in a way that I have asked you not to in my word. She's calling you to live a way that will not bring you the freedom that I have declared you can have, the life to the full that I have won for you. She's saying it's okay to have a bit of God and a bit of another God, a bit of God and a bit of the things your culture says is okay, even though God says it isn't. And Jesus is intolerant of this. And in using the name Jezebel, he is reminding them and calling them again to make their mind up. How long will you waver between the ways of the world and the ways of God? How long will you waver? How long will you think it's okay to worship Jesus here, but to not allow Jesus to have authority over my bank balance, or authority over my relationships, or authority over the things I watch when I'm alone late at night? How long will we allow this divided heart within us and not bring all things under the rule and reign of God? In the time of 1 Kings, in the time of the book of Revelation, this was idolatry. They had other physical gods in their homes or other spiritual gods that they would listen to. And now we're here in the 21st century and we say, how ancient. We've got this cultural snobbery. We say, oh, how ridiculous. We would never allow idolatry. Carved wooden figures in your home that you think are gods, that's just, at least we're over that. We are the most idolatrous time. It just makes sense that the further and further that we get from Jesus, we're going to invite more and more things into our life. Idols are just things that we ascribe authority and worship to. And so we don't have carved figures in our homes, but we've got plenty of other things that we deem as more important than God. And it's not even that these things are necessarily bad. There are lots of really good things in our life. There's our families and our friends and the money that we have and the power that we have and the authorities that we have and the relationships that we have. But they are not our gods. They come under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That's how we have an undivided heart. And it's really important that we have an undivided heart. And many of us might say, and much of the world might say, well, why do you have to live so undivided? Why can't you accept some things from here and some things from here? Why do you have to be so ruthless about the Bible? Why do you have to say that this is the word of God and you have to follow it? Why do you have to do that? Why is it so important? Why can't you take a bit of this and a bit of that? There's two reasons I want to share with you why. The first thing is because it reveals a divided heart. I've already spoken about that. And when our heart is divided, two things. We're not fully worshiping our Creator God. And so many people would come against that and say, well, why would you follow a God who wants all of your worship and all of your honor? I don't follow a God who wants all of my worship and all of my honor. I follow a God who deserves all of my worship and all of my honor. And so I will bring it to him gleefully and gladly. And also the danger of a divided heart is that it shows something completely different to the world around us, to what we want them to see. When the church becomes less and less distinct, well, what do we stand for? It reveals a divided heart. And the second thing is that it leads us to sin. We've already spoken about sin very briefly, but let me just bring us into land with this. When we waver, when we don't allow God to have complete authority in our life, it leads us into sin. And the danger is that in every generation, we treat sin as something that is trivial. It's not trivial. It's harmful. I'll give you three reasons why it's harmful. Sin leads us away from freedom and towards slavery. And so if you read the rest of the chapter that Mike read a bit of this morning, you'll see that God's people, before they became God's people, before you and I, as prodigals, came home to the Father and he embraced us, we weren't living in freedom. We were living in slavery to sin. We were on the treadmill of the world, trying to fill the void in our life, saying, if I can have that, if I can have that, if I can have that. But we were in slavery to those things, and they were never going to bring us satisfaction. And actually, Christ says, when you came to me, it is for freedom that you've been set free. Yes, we become part of the Lord's people. He is our master. We follow him, but we are set free to be who we were created to be, sons and daughters of God. But when we sin, we choose to look away from our Father in heaven towards our old life. And we actually start to put ourselves away from freedom and back towards that slavery. We'll start to notice again that yearning in our hearts of, maybe God won't satisfy me completely. Maybe I'll get it from somewhere else. We start to notice that patterns are coming in our life because we've got a void in there that we're trying to fill with anything and everything that the world will give us. Not only bad things, but good things. If I can have that. If I can have that house and that car and that bit of money and that promotion, then I'll be happy. That's slavery. You're going to keep running and running and you're never going to have joy. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. The second reason that sin is harmful is because it leads us away from God and towards the enemy. One thing that is clear in the book of Revelation is that there is an enemy. There is Satan. And we make him a cartoon, a red guy with a pitchfork and horns on his head. And we think he's not harmful, but he's harmful. The Bible calls him a lion who's roaring around the people of God looking for any opportunity to take a bite. He's looking for any opportunity to get a foothold in our life. And he'll make our life miserable.
And he'll take us further and further away from the God who loves us and closer to despair and depression. And the third reason that sin is really, really dangerous and harmful is because it hurts us and it hurts others. And this is where we see God's anger fueled by love. When he sees his people in pain because of the way they're living or the way that they're being led to live, he calls it out. Don't live that way. Why, God? Because you just want to tell us what to do? No, because it will hurt you. I made you to love me. I made you to know me. I know what's best for you. It will hurt you, and it will hurt others. This letter is to a church. Jesus is saying, don't let sin lie dormant in the church. Don't give it a pass, because it will hurt the person, and it will hurt the whole church. Sin is not trivial, it's a dangerous thing. In conclusion, are we to look out to the world with tolerance? Well, yes. And in that, we are to stand firm. We are to love people. And we are to call out because of that love when we see sin that would harm. But we are looking to let people belong amongst us so that they might become sons and daughters of God. However, are we to look into the church and be tolerant of our own hearts and others when they stray away from God to other idols? No, we are intolerant of idolatry and sin within the church. We call it out for what it is so that people don't have to live in slavery, they can live in freedom, so that we can serve God alone, so that we don't live in pain or cause pain to others. Don't play a game with sin. If you read a letter like this, if you come to the communion table and you know that there is something that God is challenging you about in your life, it's not condemnation, we made that so clear earlier, but you know that there is a challenge. There's something in your life that you know, I need to repent of this. In this wonderful letter to the church in Thyatira, there's something that goes almost missed. And it's the great truth of the God who is slow to chide and swift to bless. It's the God who says, I have given her an opportunity to repent. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ, we all have the opportunity to repent. When sin creeps its way back into our life, when undivided hearts come against us, we can come to God and say, I don't want to waver anymore. And he will not meet us with condemnation. He will meet us with grace and forgiveness. Jesus would look to us today and say, how long will you waver? Is there something you need to bring to me? Is there an area of your life that you need to bring under my control? Is there a sin that you need to repent of? Do so. Because the longer you go, the further from freedom you will move, the closer to the enemy you will get, and the more pain you will cause. God isn't angry at you. He's angry at sin. He's angry at the one who deceives you. Don't be afraid to come back to him today and say, I've wavered too long. I'm coming back to you. He'll meet you with the embrace of the Father, the embrace who loved you enough to pursue you to the cross. He'll embrace you with a love that fought for you. Let's pray together.